All right, so this is a continuation of our study from last week. I had way too much material on the notes, so we flew through. We basically, the first hour was going through the introduction, and then I flew through the rest of it. And I felt like we hadn't really covered the main point of the topic. I mean, in a certain sense, we talked about everyone's vocation is the same. We all have that calling to be a child of God and to grow up into his image and likeness, a calling to be what Adam was called to be, right? And we talked a lot about that last time. I don't want to rehash that because we'll run out of time tonight. So I thought tonight maybe we could talk about more of what I didn't get to talk so much about last time, which was really the conclusion and the point of the whole thing. And so let's turn now then to Matthew chapter 4 again. Matthew chapter 4. And take a look again at that calling, that vocation, the calling of the disciples. So this is Matthew chapter 4. The story occurs in Mark and Luke as well, but we're just going to look in Matthew's gospel for convenience sake here. So Matthew chapter 4. All right, so verse 18, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We know the very spot where this happened. Okay, the spot is still kept in the memory of the local Christians. It's today a kind of an Israeli park. It's a place where the local Israelis go on the weekend and hang out. Unfortunately, they tend to trash the place. But it's a beautiful little spot. And it says, so this is a spot where they were cast their nets. And this is I like to fish, okay? So when I got there, I thought, boy, I wish I had a net or a fishing pole. This place is loaded with fish. Very beautiful, crystal clear water. There is a gushing spring coming out of a cliff into the lake right here. So the water, the lake water, is pushed out, and coming in there, and a surge like a fire hydrant coming in there is this crystal clear ice cold spring water. The fish gather there in droves. It's a great spot to fish. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. Now, we talked about that a little bit last time. So he says, "I will make you fishers of men." I want you to notice that. I think a lot of times we focus in on the men part, but not so much the fishers part. And that's one of the main themes that I'm trying to emphasize here. And that is that God takes what we have and transforms it. So they don't go from being fishermen to becoming scribes, fishermen to becoming wheat farmers, fishermen to becoming something they were not. He takes what they had and transforms what they have into things through which the kingdom of God can now be spread on earth. So these fishermen, if you watch the next couple stories as we head into now Jesus's death, his passion, death, and resurrection, Acts the Apostles. These are some tough guys. Okay, Jesus didn't pick a couple of pansies for a reason. Okay, he picked some tough men. These are fishermen, and I don't want you to think of a guy who rides around in a motorboat, like an American fisherman. Although those guys are tough guys too, I don't want you to think of fishing on Saturday morning with your fly rod. These guys fished with a net, and it was not a modern net made out of synthetic materials that don't hold water. These were nets made out of flax or cotton and things like that, out of natural materials. So you take one of these nets, think of a t-shirt, a cotton t-shirt, how much it weighs in your hands. Now throw it in the water and pick it up. Water is approximately 8 pounds per gallon. So imagine a massive net made out of a natural material that absorbs water, thrown into the water, and then pulled back out. It has just quadrupled in weight, if not more. It is now a heavy, heavy thing. And they got to pull this up out of the water and throw it again. And they got to do this all day long. These were some tough men. Okay. These were tough, tough men. And he picked these guys because this is what the early church needed. The early church was going to need some very strong Navy SEALs. Now, they weren't Navy SEALs yet. They were strong, very strong men. These guys knew how to work. They knew how to work for a living. But Jesus is going to transform that strength, those skills, for the sake of the kingdom. They're going to become fishers of men now. Okay? And we're going to see that in Acts. These are some tough guys, and they're going to need that bodily strength and that mental endurance, that focus. Any of you who go out and do some serious exercising or work, Jim and Bryce, you guys run, what do you run, triathlons or quadruplons or something? I don't know, marathons. All right, so that takes some serious mental strength. I mentioned when I was in high school, I used to be a cross-country runner, which is just 3 miles. All right, but that last mile, you're sprinting for 3 miles. And that last mile was really hard mentally because guys are falling over on the side of the road, throwing up, ambulance, stretcher, people are dead. And you're thinking, I'm one of them. I'm just about to die. And I think I'd prefer to be there throwing up on the side of the road than finish this race at this moment. It takes an incredible amount of mental strength to then convince yourself that you're going to keep going, right? You're going to got to finish this thing. And so that's what these fishermen did this every day of their lives. Can you imagine at the end of the day of throwing this net all day long? And Galilee is a very hot, you think you felt humidity before? You've never felt humidity like Galilee, okay? You're basically breathing water. You're walking around in water. It's so thick, so humid. Imagine working in those circumstances, throwing this net all day long. All right, so, and I tell you that because this is part of this theme I think is important for us, that what we often find is that when God calls, he doesn't call someone from what they were before into something brand new, but rather he transforms what they were before into something new. Okay, so that you find relics or remnants or hints, flavors of what was before. Okay? All right, so now we can see this here. Look at this. It says in verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, we already talked about this last week. I just want to, for those who are going to be listening to this by itself, this particular lecture tonight, though I recommend you please go back and listen to the previous one, is that we often misunderstand the story. And those of you who have been in the Bible studies for a while know what I'm about to say, but patience for those who have not yet heard these things. If you know the four Gospels, you know the whole New Testament, you can't be confused about this. But most people often today hear the story and they have a misunderstanding that somehow this is the first encounter they had with Jesus. Jesus is walking down the beach and there's these guys fishing and they see this guy walking along and he says, hey, you follow me. And there's this mystical experience. The Holy Spirit comes down. They have a born again experience and boom, they drop their nets. They abandon their father, their boats, and they walk off into the sunset with Jesus. But that is not what happens. That is the farthest thing from what happens. Okay, so first of all, this is not their first encounter with Jesus. These men were disciples of John the Baptist. And we know about that from John's gospel, John the Evangelist, not to be confused with John the Baptist. John the Evangelist, John's gospel, tells us about an encounter of these men with Jesus before this episode. This is in chapter 1. So let's flip over to John chapter 1 to take a look at that. John chapter 1. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I said, "This is the guy I was telling you about. He's coming after me. I've been telling you guys this." So now, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his students. Disciple means student. Someone who's learning. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said, Rabbi, they're afraid to say what they're seeking, right? They're seeking the Lamb of God. They're seeking the Messiah. They're wondering if he's the Messiah. Their master, their teacher just said, "That's the guy." And they start following, but they get out there kind of like Peter walking a little bit out on the water, and they get a little unsure. And so now Jesus turns and says to them, confronts them, what are you following? Are you looking for something? What are you looking for? Now, what they should have said was, "Are you the Messiah?" Or, "We're searching for the Messiah. Are you the one?" But they couldn't bring themselves to make that. So they just say, "Oh, where are you hanging out? We'd like to spend some time with you." So they follow Jesus. They're down there at the Jordan River. John is down there. There are crowds, possibly hundreds of people down there. And among the crowds is Jesus walking around. He's already been baptized by John. And others have been baptized. They're sitting there listening to John teach and preach. And again, imagine a crowd of, 100 people down at the Jordan River among the willows and stuff, camping out and hanging out. You wouldn't just go down there for an afternoon and come back. It would take you a good half day to get down there, a half day to get back. So this is something they'd go down there and spend maybe a couple days or a week. So these individuals, who we later, as we keep reading, find out are Andrew, the brother of Simon, brother of Peter, and John, the brother of James. As we keep reading, they go gather their brothers and their friends, say, hey, we found the Messiah. This guy, I'll tell you what, we hang out with him for a little bit. We roast some marshmallows. I'll tell you what, this is the one. So they went and they go find their brothers. They come check it out. But then that's kind of then the story. John leaves the story. That's it. The next story in John's gospel is Jesus has his disciples with him, and they're at the wedding at Cana. Okay, well, what's right in between the two is the story we're going to read. We're reading in Matthew's gospel. These individuals had followed Jesus for a little bit down at the willows and hanging out with him, but Jesus had not yet called them. Vocation, we talked about vocation. He had not yet called them. And a disciple, a student, was not yet enrolled in the class, was not a student of a teacher until the rabbi, that is the teacher, called them. Said, "You follow me. You're now mine." Okay? We talked about this last week, and I want to rehash all that. We'll run out of time tonight. Okay, so these individuals were with Jesus for a little bit, but he didn't call them. They're John's disciples. And Jesus didn't transfer them into his class. He didn't call them. And so eventually Jesus, fades away, disappears, so they got to go back. These men were going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, working their ministry, or working with the ministry of John, helping him as disciples and teachers. And then the other times they were feeding their families with their working their job as fishermen. Okay, so I'm just going to draw this on the board for you. We talked about this last time, but if you think about the Sea of Galilee, like a clock basically here, okay, the Jordan River exits out of the bottom of the sea right around 6 o'clock. And heads down to the Dead Sea. Well, it's right there in that area where John was baptizing, up and down along the Jordan River, different locations. These men were from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, up around 12 to 1 o'clock. Okay, so they Peter and Andrew from Bethsaida, which is right around 1 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum, where Peter now lives, with his wife and kids and family there, this is right around 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. These are approximates, okay? So here's Capernaum, and then there's Bethsaida. These are fishing towns, and these are the place where these guys are from, as you read John's Gospel, and as you read also in the Synoptics. Okay. So now what's happened is these individuals are going back and forth. They're hanging out on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have a fishing industry. They have wives, kids, houses, things like that. They live in towns. They're normal, you know, individuals. But they're among the Jews of that region. They are the most pious in many ways. These guys are taking breaks from their work and families to get in their boats and go down to the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee, get dock the boats, walk down the Jordan River for maybe an hour, a couple hours, till they finally find wherever John is at that moment. And they hang out with John, listen to him teach and preach. They're disciples of John, so they're connected to him. And then they're going to help with his ministry of baptism and preaching and things like that, in whatever degree, we don't know. And then, you know, sometime in the evening, you know, sunset's coming. They got to get back in their boats, go back across up to home, to get back to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They may have stayed down there with John maybe for a day or two or something, but very quickly they're going to have to get back and feed the family, right? You can't just abandon the wives and kids. Not very Christian or charitable there. Okay, so, and that's really important for us to understand what's going on here then in John, or in Mark, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 4. So let's go back to Matthew now and look at this. Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus walks up to these guys. This is not the first time they've ever seen Jesus. This is at least the second time. Okay, so they were down there with him at the Jordan River with John at that whole episode, the tulies and the willows and things. And now they've gone back to their jobs and their wives and families and houses and things. And Jesus goes up and finds them there. Okay, so there's one lesson right there. He doesn't find them down at the Jordan. In a certain sense, he calls them. Their calling is in the midst of the place where they live and work and have their lives. He doesn't call them down there at the Jordan. Hey, guys, come follow me. No, no. He goes, he waits. Jesus has his reasons, plans. They go back. I'm sure they were hoping. How come he didn't call us? We've been trained by John. John prepared us for this guy. I don't know, Andrew. Maybe we weren't good enough. I don't know, but we got to get back home. I'm telling you, my wife's going to be really mad. It's late. So they have to go back. And then Jesus comes up probably a week or so later and finds them fishing in the morning. They're along the shore. And he walks up, and can you imagine the intensity of that moment when they look up and they see Jesus, this man that they thought was the Messiah that they've been talking about ever since they came back from that trip down there? You think, absolutely, he's got the Messiah. I mean, you heard what he said. I heard what he said. This has got to be, he's the son of Joseph. He's the line of David. This is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, they hear some crunching in the gravel. Footsteps, and they look, and there he is. And he says, "You, Peter, Andrew, follow me." Right? That's the fastest time they ever dropped those nets. Okay? They were waiting for this moment. And then Jesus walks a few steps longer. It's just right there. When you go there, if you go there with us this summer, you're going to see this. It's a very small little area. Then he goes a little farther along, and there they are washing their nets. I guarantee they're washing their nets in this gusher coming out of the cliff. If you're going to wash your nets, you don't wash them in dirty lake water. You're going to wash them in clean spring water. So you're going to get all the fish grime and slime out of them and the scales. This is the spot. One of my most memorable experiences was one morning I went down there to this spot. It was already by 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning. It's 120 degrees, maybe 220 degrees. At least it felt like it. It's humid, okay? And I stood underneath this gusher of ice-cold spring water. It was so strong coming out of this thing, out of the cliff. It almost, you almost couldn't stand up. It's that strong, intense amount of water. And ice-cold, it was so refreshing. I had a mystical experience, I'll tell you what. If nothing else, I cooled off. Okay, so now, this is probably a spot where they're washing their nets. It's nice, clean water. But this is the area where this all occurred. Now, what happens? Jesus calls these two men. Then he sees these other two guys, brothers, James and John. Come, follow me. And it says they left their nets, their boat, just like the other guys, and they left their father. And I think this is the spot where you got to hit the brakes. A lot of people talk about this, especially like in a vocations retreat. This is the spot where, oh, look at that. They even abandoned their father. Look at that, man. Come on. Come with me to the seminary, right? Or come with me, ladies, to the convent, right? There's this abandon this world, abandon your families, abandon your parents, abandon. That is not what Jesus taught. In fact, Paul says the very opposite when he talks about dedicated virgins and dedicated widows forming what would became the early female monastic movement. The earliest form of monasticism was the women. They were working in the parishes. And you can read about this in First Timothy. And he talked, no. They still got their parents who are alive and stuff like that. No, let them keep working with their family. Only when they're left alone, they have no family members left, their parents are dead, their kids are grown, their husband's long dead, and they have nothing else to do, then they can join this, for lack of a better term, this sisterhood. More on that in another discussion. Okay, I think we talked about this. Actually, it's on the website. We talked about marriage celibacy in the Bible. That's one of the links on the website. Okay, so now here in Matthew, they left their father. They didn't leave their father. They didn't leave their boats. They didn't leave their nets in the sense that we would hear that today. If they did, we've got some major problems. In the next couple episodes, they're stealing people's houses to sleep in. They're stealing boats to use to go across the lake. I mean, think of how many times Jesus and his disciples are in boats. Okay? What, do they steal boats every time? Hey, where are you going with that? Don't worry. Hey, it's for the ministry, man. We'll be right back. Take off. Okay, they're not stealing boats. Is Jesus creating boats every time they go down the lake? Jesus, we need a boat. Oh, yeah, don't worry. You know, a little, and all of a sudden, woo, there you go. You got a boat. They're using their boats. They're using their boats. I think this is complete speculation and possibly dreaming, but you know that boat that they discovered? There's that boat. It's called Peter's boat, for lack of a better term. Archaeologists, Jewish, anti-Christian Jewish archaeologists will tell you, this is exactly the kind of boat that the fishermen on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee would have had in the first century. This is the kind of boat Peter would have had. In fact, it's a very large one. This is probably what Peter, because Peter, we can tell from the size of his house, was probably a very successful fisherman. And you know what's funny about that is it was found right there at Gennesaret. Well, that's probably the last spot they ever used the boats. When they were in the boat, they crossed over Gennesaret, and they got out, and they went to Lebanon. There's the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman discussion, right? All that thing. And they come back. It's all by land from now on. They come back to Galilee. They come back to Capernaum. There's no more boat stories. And then they're going to start heading down the Jordan. I don't know. But I've often thought, I wonder if the reason why that boat has been preserved is that this is the boat. That this might actually be the boat that Jesus was in. And that it is, in a certain sense, incorrupt. It has been so saturated with divine grace that it has remained as it is, right? Who knows? I don't know. Every time I see that boat and think about it, I just wonder, is that the boat? And the thing that gets me thinking is, that's the spot where they would have gotten out of the boat and probably never gotten back in. Anyway, who knows? All right, so, okay, so now, in chapter 4, it says here they left their nets, their boats, and they left their father. Okay, so this is what I wanted to talk about. This is part of what I wanted to talk about. We didn't really get a chance much to talk about last week, and that is this. Two individuals, Zebedee and John the Baptist. Vocations, callings to religious life, to clerical life, to whatever state in life, for the sake of the kingdom, does not drop out of the sky. Vocations typically come, Christian vocations come from Christian homes. So if I was actually just not too long ago, I was talking to about 30 nuns online, Roman Catholic sisters online. And I asked them, we were talking about this topic. And I said, any of you converts? One of them raised their hand. And she was from a Protestant, I think, purely religious Protestant family. Okay, so the rest of them had come. These were Roman Catholic nuns who had come from very devout Roman Catholic families. And so typically, and it's not always, I know there's that exception to the rule, right? Oh, smoking's okay. Oh yeah, I knew a lady who lived to be 110. She smoked 5 packs a day. Okay, yes, I know. So once in a while, these kinds of things happen, okay? But look, statistically speaking, okay, vocations come from Christian families. Okay, so the devotion, the faith that parents have and live in the home is what's transferred into the children. They learn that. They pick up on that. They're like sponges. And then they run with what you gave them. Right? So what we want to be doing when we're talking about vocations, and especially on those vocation retreats, I was talking about sometimes with a little bit of irritation, is that the vocation retreat shouldn't be for those teenagers, those high school kids. The vocation retreat should be for the parents. And ideally for the new parents, okay, for maybe the young couple, okay, that just got married. There's the ones that need a vocation retreat. How are you going to live your life? And how is that going to be given the faith you now have given to your children? But we don't have any kids yet. That's why we're talking now. Okay, we want to get ready now. Okay, you don't go out and just plant a garden and suddenly things start growing. Okay, right now, okay, I plowed the soil. I tilled the soil in our vegetable garden about 2 months ago. Okay, the weeds were growing. We don't have snow here, so the weeds were coming up. It was covered in an emerald green carpet. Well, now I got to till that thing and get all those weed seeds out of it, right? So I tilled it. And then I waited, and it sat there like it was sterile. And I thought, oh, I'm going to plant. No, be patient. I wanted to plant. Oh, I wanted to plant. But no, wait. So I waited and waited and waited. Now 2 months later, a green emerald carpet was out there again, right? More weed seeds from the previous year. There's still weed seeds in there. So I rototilled it again. All right, and the sun beat on it in the last couple of days, and it looks like, oh, there's no weed seeds left. This is the time to go out and plant. I said the other day, after we did, I said, let's go plant some. Gabriel, my little boy, said, Daddy, don't you remember, didn't you say we got to rototill it one more time before we plant? Yes, all right, we'll wait. Okay, and he's right. I mean, he listened, of course, to what I'd said. We got to wait. You want to rototill that thing. You want to give that thing some time until you get all those weed seeds. Otherwise, you're going to fight them all season. You've got to till in the leaves that we've been putting all fall. I was putting layers and layers of leaves on it that were decaying in the rain. And now it's being tilled in, and the worms are eating it. Then you till it in, the worms are eating it. All this stuff is important for preparing the soil. And this is how vocations are, preparing the soil. They don't just come out of nowhere. Okay? And you get somebody who suddenly says, and this happens, I hear this all the time, someone just becomes a Catholic. They just become a Christian. They just become a Greek Orthodox, whatever. And all of a sudden, they're so fired up that they, I got to go become a nun. Or I got to go become a monk. I got to go become a priest. Whoa, boys, put the reins on that one. Settle down. That's some great zeal, and maybe that's what the Lord's calling you to, but just settle down. Let's let you kind of ferment for a little while, okay? Just relax. And then after a couple of years, let's come back and talk about this and see if that's really what God is calling you for. All right, so now Zebedee and John the Baptist. How do you think these guys became disciples of John the Baptist? They were one day fishing and suddenly, and they weren't faithful Jews. In fact, they were maybe even just, you know, atheists or agnostics. And suddenly they saw some guy down there screaming, repent for the kingdom of God's at hand. They said, woo, I'm having a kingdom moment. No, what happened is what they heard John saying was, that's seeds planted in fertile soil. These guys had been prepared for John. These men had been prepared. We don't know, you got Peter and Andrew, we don't have their father in the story, but he's in the story. He's just not in the story here, okay? The reason why Peter and Andrew, the reason why James and John are down there is because of Zebedee and the father of Peter and Andrew, right? Peter's father was named John or Jonah. It's hard to know for sure. Okay, so John or Jonah, the father of Peter and Andrew. Zebedee, the father of James and John. These are the guys, and their mother, the mothers of these boys as well. These are the people that prepared these men to even have an interest in hearing what John was saying. Right? So the vocation to become disciples of John the Baptist was already given in a certain sense to them, that preparation through growing up in families in which, can you imagine what the family was like living with Zebedee? Can you imagine the piety of that man to produce two boys like this, James and John, who later are called sons of thunder? Okay, these guys were fiery. That's a hint at how their father was, the faith of that father. And I do not in any mean want to take away from the role of a mother in vocation. It's very important as well. But it has been shown through important studies. There was that famous study out of, what it was, Sweden or something, which showed that in the end, the religious fervor of an adult is a reflection of the religious fervor of the father. And the mother's zeal for the faith, if it is not in any way supported by the father, will have almost zero effect on the kids as they become adults. So they might go to church with mom, dad's at home watching, you know, a football game. They're going to church with mom. When they become adults, male and female, they will not have the faith of the mother, statistically. Contrarily, if the father is zealous and mom's at home watching Oprah and he's bringing the kids to church, 99% of chance, percent time, they're going to follow the faith of their father, even though their mother has no faith. But that doesn't mean the mother's role is not important. You want to go from 99% to 100? It's when the father is the leader of the faith in the family and the mother is the team captain along with the coach. She's there helping and supporting and encouraging him to do his job and the kids to follow and do what dad says. And when the father and mother are working in conjunction like that, then you've got almost 100% retention of the faith from one generation to the next. This was done, by the way, by a secular organization. Okay, it was the Swedish government or something like that. They just went knocking on doors. What do you believe? What did your father believe? What did your mother believe? What was her faith? What is his faith? How many times did they go to church? What do you do today? Do you go to church? It was a very simple study, and they showed this. It was shocking to the world. The faith of the father, how important that is, being supported by the mother. All right, so when we look at someone like Zebedee, or we look at someone like John or Jonah, the father of Peter and Andrew, now we're getting a little window into the vocation of these guys, where their vocations came from. But the story doesn't end there. These guys had been prepared by their parents for what they experienced when they encountered John. These individuals would have, I would guess, and we don't have information on this, but I would guess that Zebedee would have probably been the one that originally sent him down there. But whatever the case may be, he's certainly encouraging them, as with the father of Peter and Andrew, if he's still alive, encouraging them to continue to go down as often as they can and see John. Can you imagine Zebedee, you know, there with the servants and things, all of a sudden they come back in the boat. Boys, how was it down there? Oh, it was great. It was amazing. There were crowds down there with John. There's something really happening. I'll tell you what, the Messiah must be coming soon. Tell me, sons, let's get in the boat. Come on, we got to go fishing. But tell me how it went. Tell me what John said. Can you imagine Zebedee kind of living like a father, listening to his sons talk about this man who had basically grabbed the baton and taken it from Zebedee, right? Zebedee's passed the baton to John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist can now take his sons, can take the sons of Zebedee to the next level. So now, John the Baptist, of course, is passing the baton to Jesus. So these individuals were prepared to encounter Jesus and to be called by Jesus right here on the lake to follow Jesus. They were prepared by two layers of vocational tilling in a certain sense. They were prepared by their parents, most importantly their father, but their parents, their home, their Christian home, or their Jewish home, their pious Jewish home, which they lived. And then they were encouraged in this then and further developed by John the Baptist, who received the baton from Zebedee and from John or Jonah, the father of Peter and Andrew, and then took these boys to the next level, right? Gave them some special education they were going to need to really understand, experience, and be disciples of Jesus. And then they were ready. Now this is well-tilled soil. It is prepared. And so now when Jesus comes and says, hey, follow me, there's no hesitation. They drop their nets, their boats, and walk behind Jesus. Now, here's the other spot where there's often some confusion. And again, those of you who have been the Bible study for a while, you know where I'm going next. Okay, so what happens next? They don't strap on the Birkenstocks and the tie-dye and walk off into the sunset with Jesus. These guys have wives and kids. They have houses. They have a job. They've got responsibilities, okay? They're fishermen. And furthermore, look at these. They have their father to take care of. He's part of the industry. Can you imagine how this would conflict with maybe some commandments from the Old Testament? Let's say maybe honor your father and mother. Okay, so to just abandon their dad, walk away. Hey, boys, where are you going? Dad, we got a calling. You're on your own now. What? That's not what happens here, but that's how people often think about this. And Zebedee, I think in many ways, and what happens to him can be seen through the nets and the boats. They left their boats, they left their nets, they left their father and followed Jesus. Well, we're going to see them later on. Their mom's going to be following along in the ministry, right? The mother of James and John is going to be following them down to Jerusalem, okay? They didn't abandon their wives and kids, their parents, their nets, their boats, their houses. What happens is everything is transformed. Everything is transformed. So that now, and we've talked about this before, but just a quick summary of this, we talked about last week. The spot from which they were called, you can walk up the hill to the next episode, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds are following Jesus. He goes up on the hill, and he gives them what's called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7 of the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of that Sermon on the Mount, imagine they're cleaning their nets. So the fishing is over. They would have gotten up in the dark. They're fishing, throwing their nets. Sun rises. The fish are gone. They head to deep water. So now they're cleaning their nets, and Jesus is walking along. So, well, you know, 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, 10 o'clock maybe, something morning time. And sun is out. And now Jesus is going up the hill and crowds are starting to come out of their houses in the place and follow Jesus. And he goes up on the hill. The spot from which he called them to the spot where they sat down up on the hill is, if you're in good shape, you could walk up that hill in 15, 20 minutes. Okay. And if you're going slow, maybe an hour, but it's not a big hill. It's called Sermon on the Mountain. It's the Sermon on the Hill. And the spot where Jesus sat down with the disciples, you can see the boats. You can see this water right there where the boats were. They could keep an eye on it. And people don't steal boats anyway. I mean, what do you got? Everyone knows each other and everyone knows whose boats they are, okay? It's not like you steal a boat and head off to Tijuana with it, okay? So everyone knows where these boats are and whose they are. So they can leave their boats. They can leave the boats, dock them, park them, throw the nets down, and walk away. They go up to the top of the hill. Command Zebedee, boys, this is the you told me about this. Is this the Jesus of Nazareth that you said that you talked about, that you spent time with down with John? This is the one, Dad. Boys, go. But Dad, what about the fish? go, boys. I'll see you at home tonight. Okay, so then they go, they follow Jesus, and they go up on the hill, and Jesus begins to preach to them and teach to this crowds of people, and the disciples are there with him, his students, who are right there in the front row. After the Sermon on the Mount, which probably took a couple hours, maybe to the afternoon, I don't know, we see then Jesus coming down the same day down the hill on the other side of the hill to Capernaum, which is a little town. It's a little triangle, okay, from the spot where he called the boat, where we call him, to the spot up on the top of the hill to Capernaum. It's just a little triangle. You could certainly walk from that spot down to Capernaum, again, maybe a half an hour, 40-minute walk, depending on the, you know, the way the wind's blowing, how hot it is. Not very hard. And then they come down, and as he comes in, this is in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, they came down from the mountain, and great crowds followed. And, of course, the disciples are there. Now, why are they going to Capernaum? Well, because this is where Peter lives. Andrew's from Bethsaida. He probably has a house in Capernaum now. I don't know. John and Zebedee live in Capernaum. They're residents of that area now. And so this is where he's going to go. He's going to go to where these guys live. And he's going to go live in Peter's house. In fact, he will live in Peter's house for 3 years. And why Peter's was probably the biggest. We don't know where the other houses were. But Peter's house was preserved by the early Christians as a special location. They built a church over the spot. And then they built another church over the spot. Every time an earthquake happened, knocked the walls down. This is before rebar. They'd build another church, okay? And so the spot is very well attested by archaeologists will tell you, that's Peter's house. At least they'll tell you, that's what early Christians believed. First century, you're going to believe that's Peter's house. There's no doubt about that. Okay, so this is becomes a sacred spot for Christians because Jesus lived there. For 3 years, he lived in Peter's house. It's a nice big house, maybe about 15 by 15, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fisherman's house, so he's on the beach. And out the front door is Main Street. You could have walked out the front door and turned right, and you could have thrown a rock and hit Matthew on the head at his tax booth. It's a very small area, okay? And then behind Peter's house, you could throw a rock and hit the lake. Okay, his boat's right there. And so this is the spot where Jesus is going to now. This is the spot where he's going to the staging ground for his 3-year Galilean ministry. Great spot. Large house right on Main Street where there's lots of traffic. Out the back door, you got to get out of town quick, get in the boat, get on the lake, and you're across the lake, right? As soon as the crowds get too heavy. And so this is what we're going to see over the next couple of years. Jesus is, every time they got to go somewhere, they get in the boats. What boats? They steal boats? No, these are the boats that we heard them leave back there. And in fact, they've still got their nets. If you keep reading the Gospels, you're going to hear about them fishing on occasion. Even after the resurrection, they go back to Galilee and they go fishing. Where they steal boats and nets? They got their boats and nets. They go back. There's their houses, their wives, their kids, everything there. And Jesus meets them again right there where he first found them, right where he first called them, right there. That's that giving them, feeding them and giving them the fish. They had that breakfast, you know, at the end of John's gospel. Okay, so that's a nice framing device on the whole story, that Galilean ministry. So what I wanted to focus on tonight was this role in the vocation of the person, the other person, right? What are we doing as Christians, as parents, to raise up vocations, raise up individuals for the kingdom of God? And don't say, oh, I don't have any kids. So I can shut you off right now. Okay, if you've got kids, you've got a very important job. But let's say you don't have any kids. John the Baptist didn't have any kids. John the Baptist received the baton from Zebedee, right? The father of James and John. He received the baton from the father of Peter and Andrew. He took these boys. They prepared them, got them up to as far as they could get them. John takes them. He finishes them off. This is finishing school in a certain sense, right? Takes them to the next level, and now they're ready for Jesus. Okay, so let's say you don't have any children, or let's say your children are grown. Don't think you're done. You have a job to be raising up children for the kingdom of God, raising up vocations, not just as parents of natural children, but as foster fathers in a certain sense, or that second stage that we see in John the Baptist, that finishing school, that if you want to use that language, to kind of finish them up and prepare them for the coming of Jesus. All right, and then one last thing I wanted to look at here with you guys tonight, and that is the story of Paul. I think he's a great example of this. Paul. Think of Paul. What do you know about Paul? Well, Paul was from Tarsus. He was, therefore, a Roman citizen. He carried a Roman citizenship card. Not if he really had a card, but he was a Roman citizen. And he's going to use that later on. He comes from Tarsus, which is up in southern Asia Minor, southern Turkey. He comes from Tarsus eventually to go to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel the Great. I'll tell you what, that guy probably had some good parents. Paul, right, in his background. He finally leaves Tarsus and is around somewhere, he's probably around 20. He calls himself a young man in Greek. This is about somewhere around 20-year-old. He comes to Jerusalem for finishing school, right, to study under Gamaliel the Great, who is known not only in the New Testament, but from outside New Testament sources, Josephus and others, as to have been a great teacher of the law in the first century among the Pharisees. Famous. Probably the most famous. Of the Greek world, you have Aristotle. Gamaliel the Great is the Aristotle of first century Judaism, okay? And Paul, Saul, studies under him. And then eventually, after his persecution of Christianity, he has a conversion experience, as we hear about in Acts the Apostle on the road to Damascus, and now becomes a Christian. He repents. He's baptized and now is a Christian. And now he goes out preaching the gospel in the kingdom, okay? But here's what I thought we could look at, and that is in Acts of the Apostles. This is Acts chapter 18. There's a little interesting detail about Paul's life as a Christian that a lot of people, I think, forget, and I think it's important for this vocation topic. This is Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 3, but let's get in context here. Verse 1, after this he left Athens. This is Acts 18, verse 1. He left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he argued on the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews. So what is Paul doing in between Sabbaths in the early stages of his ministry? There's not a whole lot to do. He goes to a town, finds the local Jewish neighborhood, asks if there's a synagogue. Oh, you do have? Okay, good. Then he waits. He goes in the marketplace and starts making tents, weaving, sewing, and he's hanging out with the other tent makers in the marketplace. He speaks Greek. He knows philosophy. He's hanging out with these guys. He blends in. And then as he's talking to them, he's probably already beginning to till the soil among them. But then on the Sabbath, he's not down the marketplace anymore. He's gone. His little tent-making bench is empty. He goes to the synagogue, and when the Jews come in, he sits in the back, waits. When they're done with their synagogue service, buddy, you look new here. You got anything you want to say to us? Oh, yeah. So he gets up there and he preaches to them the gospel. After that's over, he leaves. What's he going to do next? He goes back in the marketplace, starts making his tents. And he starts talking to the Gentiles a little bit about creation, about the creator of the universe. And, well, what do you believe? How many gods do you believe in? Let me talk to you about the unknown God. Right? You can imagine the kind of things he would have been talking to them about. And then on the Sabbath, a week later, he goes back to the synagogue. And this is a cycle over and over until finally they kick him out of the synagogue. And there's enough Jewish Christians now to begin a community. And then he talks again to the Gentiles a little bit while he's making tents, gets a couple of Gentiles baptized and converted, and then he moves on to the next town. So Paul, where did he figure out how he learned how to make tents? Pick this up off YouTube. So tent making is something he would learn from his father. Trades were passed down from father to son. This probably goes on generations upon generations. This thing might go all the way back to his great, 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 great grandfather, Benjamin. right? He's a tent maker, right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Whatever the case may be, this guy makes tents. It's a skill, a trade that has been passed down from generation to generation from his father's grandfather's grandfather's grandfather. And so when he goes about, he's got to make money. He uses the skills he's received from his life experience, his background, his family, which you call a gift from God, a talent that he has to make tents. And then, but after he becomes a Christian, he doesn't stop making tents. The tent making now is not simply to make money. The tent making is now a way to support himself in the ministry of preaching the gospel. Peter, James, and John, they are fishermen, and now they're going to start using their boats and nets, not simply for fishing, as we'll concede that they keep fishing later on, but for the sake of the kingdom now. Now when they go into the marketplace, they, oh, hey, listen, you're waiting for the Messiah? Yeah, yeah, that's a tilapia. It'll be five shekels. Okay, yeah. You waiting for the Messiah? Oh, yeah. Hey, come down to my house. It's the third one on the right down on Main Street. I want to show you someone. Right? They can use this ministry now as they're fishing, as they're in the marketplace, in their families. Their Peter's family is no longer Peter's family. It's Jesus' family. Peter's house is no longer simply Peter's house. It's Jesus' house. His boat is no longer simply Peter's boat. It's Jesus' boat. Everything they have is now given over to the ministry. But notice it's given over to it for the use of the ministry. It's not abandoned. Okay? Paul's tent-making skill is not abandoned, but rather transformed into something he can now use for the ministry, for the forwarding of the kingdom of God. And just look at a couple other passages here. This is not just one episode. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians. This is the first epistle Paul ever wrote that we at least have in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so this is right around the exact same time of that passage we just read in Acts. If you want to make a little linkage, this is right around the same time when he would have written these epistles. Okay, so the 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You hear that? His working night and day isn't him going out and preaching the gospel. His working night and day is his tent making so that he wouldn't burden this brand new little community in Thessalonica with trying to support him and Barnabas. So what he does instead is he works with his hands as best as he can and may have been supported a little bit by the community, but his main support and at least what he relies upon is his skill of tent making, working night and day as he goes from place to place in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Corinth, wherever he is, working night and day to support himself, to feed himself, to clothe himself, while he can then go and preach the gospel as he's able on the Sabbath and other things. Now, the tent making never gets in the way of preaching. The tent making is now an avenue through which he preaches. The tent making has become an instrument of his preaching and teaching. All right, and that's not the only spot here. So you can turn to 2 Thessalonians after 1 Thessalonians. Shortly after that, you had to write another letter to them. As you know, teaching happens always by repetition. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a problem in Thessalonica. The Christians there are thinking that Jesus might be coming any day now. So they basically stopped working. Many of them in the community are just living like parasites off the rest of the community. They quit their jobs, they quit working, they quit doing everything, and they're just simply surviving off the others in the community. I don't got any food. Why don't you get to work? Well, Jesus is coming tomorrow. I mean, what's the point? Okay, here's some bread. So Paul hears about this and writes his second letter to correct them on a few things. This is chapter 3, verse 7. In fact, let's go up to verse 6 for context here. This is chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That is, work for a living. Look at this. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat in anyone's bread without pain, but with toil and labor we worked, night and day, that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right. He'll mention this in 1 Corinthians. But to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary, of course, also in well-doing, right? Doing good works for the kingdom of God. So, look at that. Here's another example. We get it. Not only do we hear in Acts, Luke talking about this, about describing Paul, but Paul, when he writes his letters to the Thessalonians, at the same time as that episode that Luke's recorded, writing letters, he's referring to his tent making. All right, and then this is not the only spot. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. So rewind your Pauline epistles there. You know, the Pauline epistles are not written in the, they're not in the order New Testament in the order they were written. Okay, so sometimes you kind of flip back and forth for historical context. So 1 Corinthians, these were written on his third journey. The letter of the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. In fact, go up to verse 11 for context here. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, we apostles, he's saying. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. There's that. So he keeps referring to this. Now, this is a long time after that, what we saw earlier. That was the first journey. That was the second journey. This is now his third journey. Now, chapter 9, verse 6, another reference to this. Chapter 9, verse 6. And we'll go up to, let's go up to verse 1 to get the flow of this thing. The problem in Corinth right now is there are some Christian, well, heretic Christian leaders who have moved into the church in Paul's absence, and they're misleading them. And they are claiming that not only do they teach the true gospel, contrary to what Paul taught, but furthermore, they're claiming that they should be supported by the church. So Paul takes issue with this. Not only are they questioning him, Paul, and this community, having accepted these leaders who are mocking Paul, contradicting his teaching, but they're willing to support these guys. So Paul deals with this here. He says, look, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, as to these heretic leaders who are there, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Right? If you're not Christians, I mean, if I'm not an apostle, then you're not real Christians, right? The apostle is the one that gives the Spirit. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord? And Kepha? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, right? You got to give it. It is for the ox that God is concerned. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of a share in the crop. We have sown spiritual good among you. Is it too much if we reap material benefits also? If others share this rightful claim upon you, right, these heretics, do not we? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. So it's a right of him. He says, we have not made use of, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So Paul, over and over again, he supports himself in his ministry. And you have a reference to it here, right? He's talking about this. So Paul is a tent maker. He uses the skills that he had inherited from his father and his grandfather and great-grandfather. Come in his training as a little kid, making tents with grandpa and stuff like that. Learning this incredible skill. And now he uses that skill, this talent, this gift from God that he's received from his parents, from his family, on how to make tents. Tents are, by the way, back then, tents are not something that you just go camping in, okay? A tent was, in that period, an RV. Okay, what an RV is, or a hotel is what a tent was to the average person. If you wanted to go from one town to the next, and it was more than a day's walk, you took a tent with you. People did not too long ago, even in this country, right? You just took a tent with you, and you carried the tent along, you put it on the donkey or whatever, and you went, and when it got dark, you made a little camp, and you set the tent up, and you slept in there. And there you go. So this is, I mean, can you imagine people buying tents? This was a pretty hot market back then. You had to have something if you're going to travel. So he uses this really valuable skill he has to make a tent, which of course is going to keep the moisture away from you, the cold away from you. And he uses the skill that he's received from his parents, from his grandfathers, from his ancestors, from his family, and transforms it into something which is now at the service of the kingdom. Now he's using this skill to support himself, continue to support himself, but now his main goal of making money with the tent sales is so that he can go from town to town. And so I think this is helpful for people today when they feel a calling in a special way at a certain stage in their life. God's calling me, I feel, to do this. Maybe they're young. Maybe they're old. Maybe they're at the beginning of a career, halfway through a career, at the end of a career. I feel like God's calling me to do this thing. Great. Take what God has given you and use it now in that calling. Figure out a way to use what God has given you for the sake of the kingdom. So, last thing I wanted to look at with you here, and this is the closer. When we're in the midst of our vocation, we're in the midst of doing what God is calling us to, or let's say we're not really sure if we can do what God is calling us to do, I think there's some great biblical images to remember. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Think of when God called Moses. Hey, you, come here. I want you. You're going to take the people of my people out of Egypt. What? I just ran out of there. They're trying to kill me. Yeah, I know. Go down there. You know the way. I think you got the wrong guy. No, I got the right guy. Who am I to go down to Egypt to get? I will be with you, Moses. Oh. All right. Well, what will I tell the people then when I say that your God has sent me? What's your name? Tell them I am who I am. Okay, but they're not going to believe me that you sent me. This is Exodus chapter 4 now. Well, okay, here's some signs you can work. I'm going to give you some special gifts to do things that are going to help convince them that I sent you. Remember, this is the turning the hand white and turning water into blood. And then finally Moses says, but I'm not really a good talker, right? Either heretofore, right? I've never been good at speaking, and you're going to sin. No, I can't. I'm not good at that. And he says, who makes man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or you know, eloquent to be able to speak? Is it not I? Now go, and I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth. And at that point, Moses is out of excuses, right? And he just says, I think one of the funniest lines in the book of Exodus, please just send somebody else, right? And this is really what he wanted to say from the beginning. And God says, all right, your brother Aaron, I know he's a good talker. You take your brother Aaron along with you, but you're not getting out of this. So he sends Moses along now with a helper, with Aaron, his brother. Right? So Moses doesn't get out of it. Moses is trying to get out of this thing, and God says, you're not getting out, but I'll give you whatever you need to accomplish this. I'm with you. I'm with you on this, but I'm not really sure. I'm not confident. Okay, I'll send your brother with you. All right, fine. So then he goes, and of course, we have the rest of the story of the Exodus. Look at all the stories that call the prophets. They're the same. Read the first couple chapters of the book of Isaiah. Read the first couple chapters of Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all do the same thing. God calls them and says, I'm sorry, I think you have the wrong guy. And God says, no, I have the right one. If you think you're the wrong guy for the job, that means I do have the right one. If I called you and you thought, hey, I've been waiting for this, I am the man. Okay, then we've certainly had the wrong person for the job. Because there's no way you're going to accomplish a work for the kingdom of God on your own. The only way you can do it is if you realize you cannot do it without God's help. Because in the end, it's God's work. Right? So that's really important as you see all the prophets realize that they are not worthy of this calling. They are not able to do this thing. And God says, I know that. That's why I'm calling you, okay? So then I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. And then they go and they do their mission, right? And sometimes halfway into their mission, Jeremiah, right? Oh, my goodness. I'm telling you, you got the wrong guy. Sometimes they need a little encouragement. God comes to him, talks to him again. All right, so now we find that when God calls somebody, they often feel inadequate for the job. And that's a good sign. God will fill up that which is missing. There's a beautiful prayer in the ordination in the Byzantine rite. God will send his spirit to make up that which is lacking. This is one of the most comforting things to hear as you lay your head on the altar and the bishop puts his hand on your head. You realize, I can't do this thing. As soon as you're thinking that, you hear those beautiful words. He makes up that for which is lacking. And so we also find not only does God give us what we need for this journey, for this vocation, this calling, but also as we go along and ask for what we need, he will hear our prayer, right? He's got us, he's called us for this job. He's going to supply what we need. So you can see this in 1 John. Flip over to 1 John for a second. And this is a beautiful way to look at this. This is 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have in him. This, if we ask for anything, right? Jesus said this before. We heard this in the Gospels, in John's Gospel. If you ask for anything, I will in my name, you will have it. What does he mean by that? Well, John clarifies here in the epistle what Jesus meant by that. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Right? He's not going to give you what you don't need for the ministry. He's going to give you what you need for the ministry. You may think you need something for the ministry, but that may not be what you need. The very lack of that thing may be what you need for the ministry. He will supply the things you need for the ministry, for whatever God is calling you to in life. Wherever that state is, if you're following God's will, He's going to supply for you what you need for that journey, for your job, for your ministry. And when you cry out to him for help and assistance, he's going to supply the things you need at that moment. As long as what you're asking is in accordance with his will, right? I need a Maserati so that I can more quickly go on sick calls. I mean, think of how, God, look how easily I could go on sick calls, whizzing in and out of traffic. I could, boy, I'll tell you, I could get 10 more sick calls done a day if I had a Maserati. No. Okay, right? So he doesn't, and you, unfortunately, you hear this kind of nonsense in the word faith movement, right? In the health and wealth gospel, Benny Hinn, all that nonsense. Right? You ask in faith, woo, there you got it. Woo, okay, Benny Hinn, you might have missed a text here. We ask in accordance with his will, right? We ask, it's just like a kid, right? Do you give anything to a kid for which they ask? Daddy, mommy, I need candy now. It's 5 minutes till bedtime. You just brush your teeth. I'm going to die without it. I'm so hungry. No. Right? So, okay, it's snack time next morning. Daddy, mommy, I'm hungry. It's snack time. Can I have a banana? Oh yeah. Actually, that's what I was going to do. You guys are all going to have bananas for snack today. Good. That's very good for you. Very healthy. Everyone, all the kids, bananas for snack, right? You ask for something that's according to his will, that is for your own good, then he's going to give that to you. Absolutely. So we have to align ourselves. We have to align our wills with his will. All right. And then finally in the end, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, this is chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, who share in a heavenly call. He's talking to the Christians of Judea here, the Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call. Heavenly call, there's the vocation. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, in the end, he is the model for our vocation. And we have to remember that when we're in the midst of our vocation, there's going to be some tough times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there were some tough times there. Jesus saw death coming. And death is not part of our human nature. We were created, as Wisdom chapter 2 says, we were created in the image of God's immortality, his eternity. We weren't created to die, we were created to live. The fact that our bodies, you know, you cut your skin, it heals up. You know, you break a bone, it heals. Those are, you can see remnants or relics of the intended immortality of our bodies that we are supposed to go on forever. And so here Jesus, here's God in the flesh with a real human nature. And he knows death is coming. And he says some words that are often confusing for people because they don't really understand that Jesus had a real human nature. He said, Father, if this cup could pass from before me, but your will be done. So he, in his human nature, he's fearing death, which is natural. If Jesus didn't fear death, there'd be something inhuman about him. That wouldn't be a real human nature. Right? The soldier going out into the field has a natural fear of death, but overcomes that fear to accomplish a greater good. The fireman running into a burning building to save a little baby or a child, he hears screaming, doesn't even know who the kid is, even though he's got his own wife and kids at home, and dies in the midst of it, goes in there fearing death, but overcomes that fear knowing there's a higher good. Saving that child, or that soldier out on the field, or the policeman, right, pulling out his gun in the midst of a crisis and saving people, even though he himself ends up being shot, overcomes that fear of death for the sake of the higher good. And so this is what we see Jesus doing here. Though he has a real human nature, and naturally there are fears death. That is, we abhor death. We appear, right? If I wave my hand in front of your face real fast, you're going to flinch. We have, it's built into us. God's built into us these defense mechanisms, self-preservation mechanisms, which is really, is good. But we're able to overcome that in certain circumstances for the sake of a higher good. We can lay down our life, as Jesus says, for our friend. And so in the end, our vocation is like the vocation of Jesus. As we heard there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, keep your sight on Jesus, the pioneer of our vocation, our calling. And so just as Jesus was sometimes called to do things that were maybe fearful or contrary to what you would want to do as a human, sometimes we're going to have to lay down our life for our friend. Sometimes we may be called in our vocation even to martyrdom in body, maybe in our career, in our neighborhood, to martyrdom, to witness for the faith, regardless of what's going to happen next. And there's those natural fears that are, what if people, what will they say? What will happen? Will I lose my job? Will I lose my house? Will I lose my life? Those are natural human fears. Those are okay to have, but we can overcome those like that soldier running into the field, into the battlefield, like the fireman running into the burning house, like the policeman going to save somebody, like Jesus headed to the cross. And we have a consolation. As Jesus says, he who believes in me shall never die, but if he dies, he will live. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore we shall live too. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with his eternal Father, his all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.